Father, thank you for your word and your spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, the King, head of the church, for bringing your word to your body, the church here in Pentego, on this occasion, as we open the book, but not a mere book, the living word of God. So we pray, Lord Jesus, send your spirit upon us that we may have hearts and minds that are open to bringing our lives into subjection to Jesus Christ more fully and living more abundantly for your glory as your word demands. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture reading is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. And we'll read only a part of a very lengthy but beautiful description of one of the most breathtaking events that we find in all the Bible. From 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 20 and reading through verse 40 of 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll find that on page 254, I believe, in your pew Bible. Reading from the New International Version. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you can call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "Well, what you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones formed from each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. What a great, great account. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is a tract, a large tract with 66 books protesting the practice of idolatry. Yes, it has many themes that are woven throughout that are wonderful to trace. The kingdom of God is coming when Jesus Christ comes and consummates his kingdom. Christ as the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. And all the other things, kingdom and covenant and all of these things that help us to understand the significance of what it means to be a Christian. But the whole Bible is a testament against idolatry. It is an anti-idolatry book from start to finish. And there are, of course, many places in the Bible where God has a showdown with the idolatrous peoples of the world. Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned. Of course, the serpent tempted them. If they would only eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would become as God. It wasn't enough to be created in the image of God. It wasn't enough to know God. It wasn't enough to walk in beautiful, blessed fellowship with God every day. They wanted to be as God. Idolatry. Of course, the cataclysmic results of Adam and Eve's sin are visited upon us and our world every day. And in that showdown, God judged Adam and Eve and all mankind just as he said he would with death, but then held forth his mercy to his chosen people. Genesis chapter 6, at the time of Noah, it says that the thoughts and intents of man were only evil continually, yet Noah and his family, a few human beings, were preserved by God's grace from falling into that downward flow of depravity. And you can be sure that all of that was wrapped in idolatry. The showdown was, he told Noah, build an ark. And at a certain point, you're going to enter into that ark and let all of mankind be judged for their idolatry and their immorality. But I will save you and begin a whole new humanity through Noah and his family. Another showdown, of course, is when the people of God were about to leave Egypt. And Moses comes back with his brother Aaron, and those plagues that are announced upon Egypt, each one was announced and carried out against the various divinities of the Egyptian religion. The last being Pharaoh himself was who was believed to be a god when his firstborn and all the firstborn of Egypt are struck dead, except for those over which the blood was poured. They are preserved, of course. And so This too was a showdown. We remember in the wilderness wanderings when the people of God built a golden calf and danced around it, and tens of thousands of them were judged for their idolatry. But perhaps the greatest showdown is here in 1 Kings chapter 8, where the Lord's long-suffering runs out. The fuse has burned down to the exploding point, and so it is on this particular occasion that the Lord once again demonstrates the fact that there is only one God. There are not numerous gods. You're not allowed to choose your own God, fashion your own God, imagine your own God, worship your own God, serve your own God. Oh, you can do that. He'll give you the freedom to do that. But in reality, there is only one God. There always has been only one God. And there is only one God right now, and he hasn't changed a bit from who he has been through all eternity. And into the future, that same God will be the same that he was yesterday, today, and forever. And that is the reality under which we must fashion our lives. Only one God. There's so many lessons taught on this occasion. Perhaps it's good just to get a little bit of the context here so we know what led up to this. Remember that after Solomon's death, there was a division in the kingdom, that there was a northern kingdom, so-called, and a southern kingdom, and that, of course, each of these kingdoms had their particular leaders. In the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes go up, and they form their own national existence outside of the southern kingdom, Judah. And so even though Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, was the place where all the action was to take place, where the people of God were to go and worship, the northern kingdom formed their own religion, and they co-opted the gods of the pagan nations around them, in particular Baal and Asherah, and they mixed and mingled what they knew of Jewish religion that had been revealed to them through Moses and the patriarchs, and what they knew of pagan religion, and in this syncretistic mess, this soup, they endeavored to try to live out their lives with the delusion that somehow they could compromise the being of the one true God with all of these other notions, and that he would somehow be pleased. This all began under the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, and it worsened over time until you come to 1 Kings chapter 6. In King Ahab, it says in 1 Kings chapter 6, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, who introduced idolatry to the people of God, but he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to actively serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings before him. And this is the point where the Lord comes down, as it were, and through his prophet Elijah says, no more. We're going to have a showdown. We're going to see who God really is. He's not Baal. He's not Asherah. You can't just mix and mingle gods at your pleasure. And so in 1 Kings 17, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I served, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So the curse of violating the covenant was brought upon the northern kingdom, and a tremendous drought ensued. And that leads then eventually to this great confrontation between Elijah, representing the one true God, and Ahab and Jezebel and their prophets of Baal. Well, they're going to have it out. We're going to see who the one true God is. The audience for the contest is, of course, the people of God. I suppose you'd have to say that Ahab and Jezebel, the prophets of Baal, were part of the audience, but this was, as it tells us in the text, to turn the hearts of the people of God back to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of their fathers, and away from any notion of mixing the Lord with the likes of Baal and Asherah, these pagan deities. The proposition to the people of God, and this is the question that is put to all of us all the time. It's a great day, a way to begin your day as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This question in verse 21, as we read it, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. Not a bad thing to put around our house as we begin the day, on our coffee cup in the morning, on our dashboard as we drive somewhere. Who are you serving today? If it's the Lord, give him all you got. But if you determine that there's some other God, that there's a better God for you, go for it. We'll see who wins the contest. We'll see who the one true God really is. The particulars of the contest, of course, each has their turn. The prophets of Baal have their opportunity to prove that Baal is the one true God. Among the plethora of deities in the pagan nations, Baal was the top of the heap. And they had taught the prophets of Baal not only who Baal was, but the morality that followed by living for Baal, which was quite often known as licentiousness or sexual immorality. And so the people of God were allowed to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season until the Lord calls the contest. We'll see. And so as we know about what we've just read, the contest takes place. The prophets of Baal prepare their offering. They go all day trying to call down the fire from Baal to consume their offering. Nothing happens. Elijah taunts them. Come on, a little louder, a little longer. Come on, dance, get up. Do your typical thing. Behave unseemly in front of this God. Start cutting yourself. I want to see some blood flow here. Get his attention. What, is he asleep? Is he off shopping somewhere? Maybe he's migrated to another country. What's wrong? What's wrong here? This is the emptiness of idolatry, isn't it? That whatever we fashion instead of the Lord and build our lives around ultimately gives us nothing that will satisfy us. Nothing that will satisfy our souls. And so, as the contest goes, the prophets of Baal are humiliated. They are completely revealed for the frauds that they are. You talk about false prophets. You could not have a greater number of false prophets than the prophets of Baal, promising a God that does not exist, promising a deliverance that is never coming, promising a blessedness that will never appear, a satisfaction that can never happen. And this is the promise of idolatry. But then Elijah steps forward in this very simple, pious way demonstrates that there's only one God. And he does it by saturating not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones, the whole altar area that he had rebuilt with so much water that you could never say that this was some kind of magician's trick, that it was some kind of sleight of hand, that Elijah pulled a fast one on the people of God. And then in a pious prayer, Lord, Lord, show up. Lord, come and demonstrate that you are the only God, and you are the only God there ever was, that there is, and ever shall be. Demonstrate this to your people. Turn their hearts back to you. And after that prayer, the fire fell from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and in the translation I have, it says it licked up the water in the trench. And in that anthropomorphic way, it's looking as Jehovah in the moment has the thirst to come down and consume all the water to demonstrate that he is the one true God. The winner of the contest was never a contest. If you call a contest, there has to be an opponent. You call a contest and no opponent shows up, it's not really a contest. But we'll go through the delusion of it being a contest because the prophets of Baal had proposed that there was another God. In reality, this was always going to happen if the Lord determined to reveal himself on this day, because there is no opposition. He has no equals. There is no other God but the one true God. The response of God's people is heartening on this occasion, isn't it? I mean, they see what happens. They cry out on this occasion, even though they had been eerily silent when Elijah proposed that deafening question to them earlier on. They say, of course, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, not Baal. He doesn't exist. These prophets have been lying to us. They're just enriching themselves. The Lord, he is God." So you have that original question, don't you? If you're all between two opinions, if the Lord is God, you've got to follow him. And if it's Baal, well, follow him. Baal doesn't exist. He doesn't show up. He's not worthy of our attention. Not one moment's notice. Not even a whisper of his name. But the Lord demonstrates his glory. He alone is worthy. And I'd like to take some lessons from this, and I've written down some things just to go through with you. Because it's always what we take away from these passages that helps us to focus our lives in Christ again and again. How quickly our lives in Christ become out of focus. It can only be, take just a second, a distraction, a day, a week, a month. What was so clear to us one moment is out of focus the next. We don't live in a culture that encourages the worship of the one true God and his service, so it's easy to be drawn out of focus. But for this moment in God's presence here, as members of the body of Christ, Christ our King, speaking to you today in real time through his servant, which is what worship is, an opportunity to focus our lives in Christ. As we would go out and endeavor to live for Christ this week, first of all, the first lesson is, we must continually seek to know God as he's revealed himself in nature and especially through scriptures. The scriptures are the glasses through which we know who the God of nature is. And it's through the scriptures that then we can know something of the being, the persons, and the attributes or the characteristics of the one true God and have it fixed upon our minds and have that knowledge reinforced and expanded so that we don't allow our minds to wander in other directions toward other so-called gods. And let me tell you something, God has revealed himself in great detail in Scripture. We speak of his being. We talk about him being eternal and infinite. We speak of his persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the need to live Trinity, live the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father who created us, God the Son who redeemed us, God the Holy Spirit who's sanctifying us. We know something about the attributes of God or the characteristics of God, that he is holy without sin, that he is righteous, that he is a just judge, that he is merciful. And so we could go through 17 different attributes of God that we can discern clearly from the pages of Scripture, what we call theology proper. And these things cannot be assumed in the life of the body of Christ. Everybody just knows who God is, the God of Scripture. But it's so essential that we not only know him, but that we continually project who he is in the songs that we sing, in the manner in which we worship him, so that we keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus by keeping our hearts and minds focused on who the one true God really is. And let me tell you something that is probably no surprise to you. The world and a vast majority of Christians do not care much for the God of the Bible. He is too angry for them. He's too much of a just judge for them. So while it's rejected by the people of the world, the God of Scripture is rejected. Even many Christians will invent a theology that refashions this God in some more palatable form, that makes him something like a grandpa sitting in a rocking chair doling out candy to his children. I'm a grandpa 16 times over. I have boxes of candy in my house for when the kids come. I have them stuffed in drawers. I know precisely where they are. I like to sit in my easy chair. The kids come up, I hand them candy, and I tell them, the parents, deal with it. Because that's what grandparents do. Doling out candy. I don't have to raise them. I don't have to discipline. I don't have to go get them when they're bouncing off the wall. I did that when I raised 6 children. Now it's their turn to deal with that. It's great to be a grandpa. And it's great to have that kind of luxury of handing them back and letting someone else take care of all the consequences. It's an amazing, wonderful, liberating experience being a grandpa. God is no grandpa. God has never changed. He is holy. He always will be. He is the just judge of all the earth who will call every human being into judgment, even judging the thoughts and intents of their hearts and every idle word. He doesn't change. Therefore, we must change because he doesn't change. But a vast majority of the world either rejects him, and many Christians invent a theology that says essentially, well, he is kind of a grandpa figure. And that is a form of idolatry. That is a form of letting our minds become mushy and get away from us. And so we must know this God. Like what Calvin said, you know, knowledge of God is knowledge of self. And so to know God is to know one's self. Secondly, we must worship God as he is. Worship God as he is. I don't speak of a form of worship here because I think we have a lot of different forms that we might find to be acceptable. But I speak of worshiping God, not through a form, but allowing a form to bring us into his presence. There's something sometimes lifeless about the worship of the church. And I don't speak of this church because I'm not here regularly. Where even fine forms become a checklist. Well, we did this, and we did that, and we did another thing. We got all the forms. We honored the faith of our fathers. We did it right. And so, therefore, we're not liberals. And we're, you know, we are conservatives, and we're faithful, and we're traditional. I love all those words. But those can be a box, a barrier to actually understanding that those forms are to bring us into the presence of this God who we know. And it's to open the top of the box to allow us to bring our praise and our worship and the confession of our sins and the laying out of our lives before him and saying, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, send your spirit upon me so that I and my family can live more fully for Christ this week. It is actually asking God to break through with these forms upon us and pour out your spirit upon us and transform us and renew us, which is what we so desperately need. Rather than saying, well, we checked all the boxes within the box, feeling pretty good about ourselves. But when the box opens and God comes down and reveals himself and we understand who he is, we don't feel good about ourselves. We feel really good about Christ. We love him because he is our only hope. And so it is this idea of worshiping God, all right, yes, according to the principles of God's word, absolutely essential. But using that as a means for bringing ourselves in real time, face to face with the one true God and letting his presence, knowing who he is, transform us, take us captive, make us dutiful disciples of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe me, I mean, I've fought the good fight to preserve traditional worship all of my ministerial career, 40 years going back even before that. But I've also realized the trap of just checking the boxes. The idea of feeling exalted for having done worship right. But the box never opened. Because our focus was entirely upon getting things right and not getting things right to ask God to come down and present to us the same questions that he presented to the people of God long ago. This is the question after every worship service, ideally. How long will the Christians, how long will the body of Christ, how long will the families, Christian families of this church, how long will the individuals of this church, how long will they be between two opinions? If the Lord is God, since we have just experienced the fact that he is, we've just worshiped him, he's come down by his spirit, he's done more than consume a sacrifice, he has lit a fire in our hearts, a passion for Christ, since he is God, follow him. Follow him exclusively. And the third part of this application is, of course, then to live in the fear, the right fear of this God. On one hand, the fear of God is the desire to please him in all that we say and do according to his law. On the other hand, living in the fear of God is the desire not to incur his fatherly displeasure in the way that we fail to live for him. When we go our own way, when we go against his will. Let me tell you something, there's nothing more liberating and blessed than having a Christian life entirely focused upon the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Just 10 rules. Just 10. With numerous implications. Just 10 laws. Every other form of Christianity and every other religion is hopelessly legalistic. We have 10 laws that we focus our attention upon, that we endeavor to live in the fear of God by obeying his commandments. And beyond that, it's a liberating life. It's a life to enjoy and experience the blessings of God and praise him for the wide freedoms that we have, the liberties that we have in Christ Jesus. But only 10 things we are forbidden to do. 10 things. It says we live in the fear of God, we live according to his law with a desire to please him in thought, word, and deed, with a desire to stay away from anything that would incur his fatherly displeasure and bring his judgment upon our lives. That is what it means then to go out and live in the fear of this one God who we know from Scripture, who we worship each Lord's Day, and then we go forth to strive to live in his fear. And the fourth thing, and briefly, is then to take the threat of idolatry seriously. I like what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:14. The Apostle Paul says it very simply to the Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Or in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, dear children, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What he's warning us is exactly what John Calvin said so beautifully when he set forth this in his comment. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity, and it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance. It substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added, the God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to display outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth. This is the tendency. John Calvin is not here speaking outside of the church, outside of Christian. This is the tendency that we all must face, because it has an inevitable way of creeping into our thoughts and to our lives to allow us to go around God and his ways. Flee idolatry. Let God be God and every man a liar. Let the God of Scripture be our only God, because indeed he is the only God. Our true God, because he is the true God. And there is none other, nor will there ever be another God. If this God truly is your God, then serve him. Worship him. Live your life in obedience to him. Gladly and joyfully follow him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal could not be more relevant for our time. For as we in Western culture are tempted to give ourselves to any number of idols in the place of you, at the same time we find life deeply dissatisfying and disappointing, because there is an emptiness in all of us that can only truly be filled with the knowledge of who you are, and giving ourselves to you fully. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us as we continue to meditate upon the lessons of this account. And as we give ourselves fully to your service, we pray, Father, that our hearts and minds will be filled constantly with the truth of who you are. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.